Well, if you'd like to turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. So when the darkest of days, when the situation seems contrary to hope, is there really any reason to hope? Is there any reason to look expectantly to the Lord? Is it His intention that entering into such tribulations that we should be destroyed? It's not at all. And sometimes the circumstances may feel that way, as if there's no way out of those things. There's no possible way any good could come out of it. But we have to know that that is not the Lord's mind on the matter whatsoever. And I hope that as we look a little bit at Israel, it'll just give us an illustration of that. It'll really help make that message stick in our hearts as we see it come out in the story of Israel. You know, the time period that we're in right now, in Jeremiah's day, it's such a sad time in the history of the nation of Israel. Actually, the history of the nation of Israel was mostly sad just because of the way they behaved and how rebellious they were and idolatrous they were, and yet God was so faithful to them. He was so compassionate towards them, so long-suffering, and yet eventually the time came when there was no longer any remedy for the people, and He had to bring about His wrath. A generation of His wrath rose up, and He would send prophet after prophet imploring them still late in the day to turn from their evil ways. He had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live. And He would plead with His people. But eventually He had to bring judgment. And in Jeremiah's day, the kinds of things that he had to see in Jerusalem, you don't even want to talk about. They're in the scriptures, and you don't even want to talk about them because they're so dreadful. So much of Judah, the northern kingdom had already gone off into captivity. They were not even in the land anymore. The southern kingdom, so many of the cities had fallen. So many of the Jews in the southern kingdom had been killed, died of all kinds of things like disease or from the sword or pestilence or starvation. And just such a desolate land. And so many of them had also been taken off into captivity. I think that by proportions, though, the vast majority of them died. A small portion of them would go off into captivity. And these are just such sad days. And yet, you know, what is it that God intends to do? Does He intend, in the midst of such a dark period of time, is it His intention that the nation would be destroyed? Is that what He's doing? And many in Israel, many there in Jerusalem, I mean, at this point, you've got armies that are coming against Jerusalem, and they're besieging it outside, coming and going, and it just looks so gloomy. It looks like there's no reason to have any expectation that anything good is going to come out of this situation, but only death. And in the midst of all this, I love how God does things. In the midst of all this, when the land is desolate and everyone that owns property and lives in the land is either dead or going off into captivity, the Lord tells Jeremiah to do something. He tells Jeremiah, go buy a field. What? Buy a field? You know, the people would just be astonished at this. You're buying a field. Don't you see what's going on here? Don't you see what's going on? We're all either going to die, we're going to go off into captivity, we're being taken out of the land. The Lord has abandoned us, and He has left us to be the victims of our enemies, and we're either going to be dead or we'll be captives in a foreign land. And you're buying a field? Very curious thing, but God was illustrating in that way that they were going to come back to the land, that there was a hope for them. And He illustrates this by telling Jeremiah to buy a field. Such a creative way that God has to just communicate His message to His people. Jeremiah, go buy a field. This is not all of this that you see, all of this that's happening around you. It's not an end of the nation. Certainly, it is a tribulation like no other, but it is not my intention to destroy the nation. And here, what we're about to read are probably some of the most famous verses, at least in the book of Jeremiah, that Christians use. We apply these verses to ourselves, and you know that's perfectly fine to apply Scripture to yourself. The Word of God is living. All things were written, you know, even for our benefit. So it's good to apply things to ourselves and let the Lord speak to us through His Word. But we also want to make sure that we understand the context of a passage and who these things are actually being said to in real time. And that really will help us to even better apply those things to ourselves. We don't want to miss the message at its very heart. Who was this going out to? And some of the verses that we're going to read, you'll recognize, I'm sure. I talked to one sister. She said, I just think that Christians should stop using those verses altogether because they're so taken, you know, out of their context. They're not known in their context. I asked her, I said, do you think you're overreacting a bit? And she said yes. So it's true. I mean, but sometimes there's certain passages we see Christians just using them so much, and you know, maybe we say, do you even understand the story behind that? Do you even know the setting in which those verses were said? So it's good for us to know that, and we're going to see that here. Jeremiah, look at chapter 29 and verse 1, says, this is about 600 B.C., about 600 B.C., and there were already captives in Babylon. There are already captives in Babylon. And so it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now there were a number of deportations. Not everybody went off to Babylon, even from Jerusalem, at the same time. There were a number of deportations. The Bible, if you read it, in one place it seems like it's three deportations, but sometimes people have dissected it to get as many as seven deportations of people being taken away into captivity. But anyways, there's people in captivity. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in the Promised Land. They're not in Judah. And the Lord tells his prophet Jeremiah, I want you to write a letter to them. I want you to write a letter. Take words, write a letter, and send it to the captives who are in Babylon. So when you think about these ones who are in Babylon, and you think about how they're out of the land, and they just have no thought that there's any hope whatsoever. What ground do we have to stand on to hope for any expectation from the Lord that he's going to do anything good out of all of this? And there's one psalm where we're told that the Babylonians are telling them, hey, sing us a song. Sing us a song, one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of those songs. And they're like, how are we supposed to sing the Lord's songs here in a captive land? How are we supposed to do that? And so their situation, they've got no joy. They've got no confidence that anything good is going to come out of their circumstance. And the Lord knows this. He knows his people. He knows what they're going through. And it's his intention that in those moments sometimes when we're so weak, when we're so overwhelmed with our circumstances, that he wants to speak, you know. He wants to speak. We have to let him speak, though, you know. Well, he wants to speak to those who are the captives in Babylon. And so this letter gets sent. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but just go to verse 10. So think about it. You're a Jew captive in Babylon, and you think that there's no ground to stand on to be looking expectantly for any good to come out of all that's happened to Israel and to the Jewish people. In verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, what a message. And this is obviously, you probably know, these are the verses that many a Christian will use for ourselves. And again, I don't want to condemn applying these things to ourselves. But for the moment, just think about what this would mean to the captives there in Babylon. This message comes from a prophet, and they receive it there in Babylon, and they hear these words. The Lord is saying, there's a time period for this. It's going to be 70 years. You're going to be there for 70 years, but then I'm going to bring you back. Remember how Jeremiah bought a field? I'm going to bring you back to this land, and I'm going to perform my good word towards you. I'm going to cause you to return to this place. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. What are my thoughts towards you? They're thoughts of peace, not of evil. It's not my intention that you should be destroyed in the midst of these dark days, in the midst of such a pressing tribulation as you're in. That's not my intention that you should be destroyed in it. Rather, I'm trying to give you a future and a hope. You're going to come back to this place. You know what's really cool? I love how these things all work together. You know who was one of the people who was reading this in Babylon? Daniel. It's so cool, right? When you put these pieces together, you're like, yeah, Daniel was in Babylon. And if you go to Daniel chapter 9, maybe we might look at that on Tuesday, but go to Daniel chapter 9 and you see he reads Jeremiah's words. And from Jeremiah's words, he knows that the captivity is only going to be 70 years. And it's like, you can just imagine godly Daniel there, just what a beloved of God, right? And there he is in the midst of the captivity. And he keeps facing Jerusalem with his time of prayers. He's doing things at the time of the offerings. I mean, he's completely mindful of his home and of the land of Canaan and of the promises. And he's thinking about those things. And then this message comes, this wonderful, encouraging message in the midst of such a tribulation that I don't even doubt that it lifted Daniel's heart. Who knows what kind of stress and pressure he was feeling in the midst of their captivity. And this word comes, and it must have just overjoyed his heart to read these things. Oh, there's only a period of time we're going to be here. 70 years, and then he turns and he makes that beautiful prayer in Daniel chapter 9. It's a wonderful thing to consider Daniel there reading these words that the Lord sent in a letter from Jeremiah to encourage his people in the midst of their tribulation. It wasn't his intention that they should be destroyed, but he had kind thoughts toward them, an end that he intended for them, a good end. And look at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. But you know what? Actually, things got worse. That's, you know, I don't know if you've been in that experience. I have. I've thought to myself, wow, this is really hard. I don't think it can get any harder than this. And then it does. You know, you know, it's just good to be sober in our thinking that if we're in the midst of something hard, that we might say, oh, I couldn't handle much more than this. And the Lord says, oh, I think you can, and I'm going to make it even more difficult. I'm going to make the circumstances even more pressing. I know I've experienced that. And then even after these days, I got to tell you what, it probably was absolutely shocking, just absolutely shocking to the Jews, that God would turn over Jerusalem to be destroyed. Even the nations couldn't believe it. The nations could not believe that there would be an enemy army who could enter into the gates of Jerusalem and take the city. Not only that, this ultimate act that just stunned the Jews that were remaining when they saw the temple destroyed, that was their boast. They were so proud. They said, you know, we're safe in a certain sense. As long as we've got the temple, you know, nothing's going to happen. And they must have been just astounded to see that God would allow even his temple to be destroyed. But he wasn't even there anymore. His presence wasn't there anymore. Just as a little side note, I love, again, the way God works. We're told in Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And, of course, that happened before the destruction of the temple. So the Lord's glory has left the temple. He's no longer in the city anymore. He's no longer in the city of Jerusalem anymore. His people are still there. They're still trying to hold out against the Babylonians. And the Lord sends a message and says, go, defect out to the Chaldeans, and you will receive your life as a prize. Defect to the enemy? You mean come out from the city? We have the temple. We've got the walls. What good is it to leave? And you can almost just imagine the Lord would say, I'm not there anymore. I've left the city. You want safety? You need to leave the city too. Stop putting your confidence in those walls. Stop putting your confidence in that temple. Trust in me. Trust in my word. If you come out and you defect to the enemy, you won't die. In fact, you'll receive your life as a prize. We find out later that there were those who did this. They defected out to the Chaldeans and they were spared. When Jeremiah went to go buy the field, that's what they actually accused him of, that he was defecting to the Chaldeans and they put him in prison. Things got worse. Who could have imagined? Yes, okay, we've been defeated by our enemies. Many of us have gone on into captivity, but now the city and the temple is destroyed. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Is it God's intention to just destroy them? Things have gotten worse. I mean, if we didn't think we had any just cause to look to the Lord that he would do anything good before, now even more so. And you know, Jeremiah, I can't even imagine what he would have had to have seen and how many tears he cried. You know, he's spoken of as the weeping prophet. What misery Jeremiah went through. And all the things that he saw, all the things that he had to write down. And so here in this book of Lamentations, which he wrote, just pick up at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now, as we read this, and he's talking about such a tribulation, such agony, we might think of him saying this concerning himself. We might think of Jerusalem speaking of herself when we read these words. And we might also just hear a bit of the Messiah in these words. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Thinking that's one of the things that Matt's wife told me that very night he took his life. He said, I just feel like the Lord is so far away from me. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. And then this next verse, I think what is being referred to is what follows, not what we've already read, but what follows. This, what's going to follow? This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And we know these words, right? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I didn't tell Scott we were going to read these verses before we sang that song. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is what you want to do. This is what God would have Israel to do. This was God would have his prophet to do. To remember these things in the midst of such a time where the prophet is saying, I have forgotten prosperity. My soul is moved far away from peace. I feel like I'm set up as a target for your arrow. The chains are heavy upon me, and I feel like my prayers are all blocked out. In the midst of such a difficult time as that, to hold on to his character and his promises and to not give up in the midst of tribulation. It's not the Lord's intention that we should be destroyed therein. He's got good in mind. He's doing good things, and the end intended by the Lord is to reveal himself to us in a very personal way, that yes, he indeed, he is faithful and compassionate, and that he saves. Now we're about to read another well-known passage, and in it we will find Israel saying this: our hope is lost. Our hope is lost. Is it really? I mean, really, who could blame them? Who could really blame them? You know, if they said that out loud and people were standing around them and said, yeah, your hope is lost, what would the Lord say to them? What would he do to comfort them and encourage them when they say such a thing? Our hope is lost. Can they really have a confident expectation that he will yet fulfill his promises that he's made? Or are they truly cut off? Let's go to this famous scene in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is a contemporary of Jeremiah and even Daniel. So he's a prophet. He's a prophet that the Lord wants to speak to his people through. In the midst of their tribulation, God wants to speak. God wants to speak. You know, if you're in the midst of something, let God speak. Open up his word. Let him speak. God wants to speak to his people, and he used Jeremiah. He sent a letter off to the captives, but now he's got something else he's going to do. He's going to give, he had Jeremiah by a field, but he's going to do something really incredible through Ezekiel. He's going to give his people such a vision of that characterizes the way they feel in the midst of their trial, and also a vision that's going to give them such a hope for something good to come. Look at chapter 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields. I mean, if you could just consider how absolutely desolate the land of Israel is at this time. I mean, and to speak about a fruitfulness, so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord, but let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And I love this. So they will say, this land was desolate. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. I like that. That's his word to his people. This land, that's what people are going to say. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And when we realize the circumstances that they were in, and there was hardly anyone left living. And for the Lord to send a message and speak to his prophet that he's going to fill the cities like flocks of men. They're just going to be bursting forth. There's one part where another prophet says that Jerusalem is like, whose are all these children? I was desolate. Whose children are all these? And the children are going to say, can you make more room for us? There's not enough room for us here. And they're just going to be such a time of blessing and fruitfulness. And in a day in which there were so few left of them. What a message to send to them. And then this amazing illustration. You know this, right? The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley and it was full of bones. Now, before I read any further about this, I just want you to know in advance, if you don't know already, look at verse 11. Just good to have this in mind, verse 11. I quoted this before. This is the Lord speaking. He says, then the Lord, he said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So what we're about to read, it has to do with the house of Israel. And this is what they say. They indeed say, so this is what Israel says about themselves. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. This is what they think. In the midst of such dreadful days, such anguish, time of distress, such a trial that they're in the midst of, this is their conclusion. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. Well, back to verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them, that's all the bones, all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Now remember, the bones are the house of Israel. Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. By the way, if you ever don't know the answer like that, you just say, you know, this happens a few times in the Bible where an angel or an elder or the Lord says something, asks a question, and it's good to just say, you know. If you don't know, just say, well, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, As I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Now, have you ever visualized this? I mean, he's standing in the midst of these bones all over the place, and he hears first the noise, they're all rattling, and then they start moving of their own accord and start connecting to each other. I wonder how long that happened while he was standing there. Oh. Verse 8, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. Oh, things just got a little more intense. And the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Now just imagine that. You got this whole army. The bones have come together. There's flesh on it. There's skin on it, but there's no life. I mean, what is the Walking Dead? I mean, I don't even know if they're walking yet. They're standing, but there's no life in them. That's a scary sight. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet. I guess they weren't standing yet. Stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Wow. What an illustration to give to his people. What a message to hear that as horrible of a time as they were in, that it wasn't God's intention to lead them into such a trial that they should be destroyed in it, but that he had an end in mind, and he wanted to give them a hope that his intentions toward them were good. And what an illustration for you and I as we enter into the tribulations that we might go through that might be so very hard. It's not God's intention that we should say our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off, but that we should confidently trust in the Lord and look to him that in his time he will bring us out and he will fulfill those things that he has said for us. What an illustration this is, and it must have meant quite a bit to those who were there in Babylon. Just a little fun thing here. I love this kind of stuff, but there's a word here. It's a Hebrew word. And it's the word breath, breathe, not the word breath. It's the word breath, not breathe, the word breath. And it's translated, actually, depending on what translation you have, it's translated into four English words, even though it's all the same Hebrew word. And brothers, any guesses what you think the word breath is also translated as in this passage that we read? Any guesses? The whole thing we read, it's numerous places. Any other guess what, it's a different English word than breath, but it's the same Hebrew word? No. I think it's John 3, maybe. Okay. It's not that. Who was the Lord telling Nicodemus about? He was telling him about someone. Spirit. Every time you see the word spirit, then actually I give you, those are two of the three, because one time it's a small s spirit, meaning the human spirit, and it's also used, capital S, for the Holy Spirit. So there's three of the four ways this passage uses the same Hebrew word. Breathe. Oh, I keep getting mixed up. Breathe, yes. Breathe. And spirit, small s, and spirit, large s. And one more word. One more word. It only appeared once, but it's also in John chapter 3. Nope. What did Jesus use an illustration to Nicodemus? Not serpent. No, definitely not serpent. Wind. Wind. Isn't that cool? That's all the same Hebrew word. Those four words in our English Bible, it's all the same Hebrew word. Now, here's why I'm telling you this in particular, because of the number of times that Hebrew word is used in this portion. There's some amount of text that passes before the Hebrew word is used again, and there's a lot of text that passed before we have to go backwards to find that word. So it's kind of like it's grouped together here in this section. This Hebrew word is used a peculiar amount of times. Now, considering the subject, considering the context, any guesses at how many times the word is used? Any guesses? Now, let's just get seven out of the way. Someone's going to say seven, but it's not seven. It's another number. Something very fitting with the story that we're looking at. Something very fitting for the context. Nope. We're talking about that God's intention towards Israel is not to destroy them, but to give them a hope and a future. That was a big hint. Israel. 12. You got it. 12. Now, I mean, seriously, you gotta like just enjoy that, because that is not happenstance. That is not incidental. The Holy Spirit has used this word 12 times here. 12 times. It's almost like even underneath what's actually being said, you've got a reinforcement of this. 12 times. Almost as if the word is being used once for every tribe. God's intention towards them is not to destroy them, but that they should have life. That he should give his spirit and that they should have breath upon them. What a lesson even for us to take to heart. In closing, let's just go to Isaiah chapter 12. You know, when the Lord gives his word and we hope in it, hope does not disappoint. We have to remember that in the midst of very difficult days. If the Lord has spoken to us and we have his word and we hope in it, hope does not disappoint. Everything that we anticipate from God, we will receive. In his timing, it will come. And so for Israel, and so they just serve as such a beautiful illustration for us. And so I think I might have read this little hymn of praise on a previous occasion. It's a beautiful little hymn about a future day for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And in that day you will say," so we're talking about a future day for Israel. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." Oh, you mean he delivered you? Ultimately, he delivered you out of your tribulations? Yes, that's right. That's right. "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say," so again, a future day. "In that day, you will say, praise the Lord." I guess that would probably be hallelujah. Hallelujah. "Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." Oh, he has done excellent. See the conclusion of the matter? You see the end intended by the Lord? That in a future day, despite whatever the difficulties were, whatever intensity the tribulations were, the conclusion comes down. You know what? The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, he's done excellent things. I want to praise him. I want to sing him. In fact, I think I'll just do that for all eternity. That's the end that he has in mind, even for Israel. verse 5 again. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The Lord returns, right? He left just for a little while, but then he returned. And it shall be as though he never cast them off in the first place. Oh, to see God's heart, to see his character, to see his ways, even in Israel, that they're written for our admonition, they're written for our comfort, that we, through the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We see the way God does things, and he doesn't lead us into tribulations, that he might destroy us there, but that we should endure those things, and that in the end, we would have a very personal testimony that we ourselves have found the Lord to be gracious and kind and merciful and loving, and he has done excellent things for me, even. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that maybe in considering all these things, we might move a little bit closer to being able to glory in our tribulations, because we don't want to be ignorant of your heart towards us and of your intentions and of the end that you have in mind. And we know that some of these things, they don't even get produced in us outside of the tribulations. And so in that sense, we really ought to view them in a different way than we might be naturally inclined to. We might see them and be a little bit more welcoming of them. It doesn't mean, Father, of course, that we somehow don't experience the pain of them and that they aren't very distressing, and they might not at times lead us into despair, as we read in the book of Lamentations. But that we would keep in mind the hope that we're supposed to have. And we think about your people as they were there in Babylon and how they needed such a word from you, and you sent them your word, you spoke, and I'm sure that in many, maybe even in Daniel, you revived that confidence that it wasn't your intention to lead them into such difficult days in order to destroy them, but that in the end, you would deliver them and save them and do better for them at the end than at the beginning. And so for us as well. We thank you for these things that illustrate your ways, and we pray that we just have it in our heart. Who knows what kinds of things might be yet to come upon us in this year. And so we pray that we would hold on to these things, and they would help us through the difficult days that may be ahead. We love you, our God, and we just thank you for your tender compassion towards us, especially as we receive it through your Son, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this food, too. That we're about to partake of. We know this is from your hand. You've opened it up and once again provided for our needs, and we want to give you thanks. And we do so again in Jesus' name.